Our scripture reading this morning comes from Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority.
Good morning. We are starting our summer series this morning, which is entitled Embodied Souls. And it is my job to explain what in the world that is supposed to mean and why it's important enough that we're going to spend 8 Sundays talking about it. So the sermon title for this morning is A Plea for Thinking Biblically About the Body. Would you join me as we pray together and go before our God? Our gracious Father, Lord, it is with hope that we come before you this morning as those who have been redeemed as whole persons by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And my prayer this morning, Lord, is that you will help me to speak with clarity and with simplicity, words of truth, light in darkness. You are able, Lord, to make the stammering tongue to speak clearly, and you once spoke through the mouth of an ass. And so I have hope. I pray for these good people that you will give them ears to hear and eyes to see the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In case you hadn't noticed, our culture in America is changing rapidly. And it is changing kind of at an alarming pace, actually. And what I mean by our culture, I mean popular culture. I mean the people that you run into every day. I mean the music that you hear. I mean the ideas that are in the air all around us. And I don't just mean that it's changing in terms of the style of clothes that people wear or in the sound of the music that you're hearing, although that changes all the time, right? But what I mean is that our culture, American culture, what we might even say is Western culture, is changing at a basic level, at a fundamental level, because the answers that people are giving to the most basic questions of life are changing. If you were to go to a nearby university campus and you were to ask students there, what is the meaning of life? What is real? What is real reality? What is truth? What does it mean to be a human being? What is knowledge possible? All those questions, the answers that you would get by the majority of people, not just a narrow few, but by the vast majority, are drastically different than the answers you would have gotten just a generation or two ago. Those answers to those basic questions are changing at a fundamental level. And this is not the fault of this most recent generation, despite what popular memes might tell you about this generation or that generation and how they're not what they should be, right? They're not doing what they should be. They're just changing, right? It's not this generation's fault. In fact, this has been an undertaking that has been coming to pass for hundreds of years now. Okay, we are seeing what is happening hundreds of years in the making, and we are witnessing the radical change that is occurring because of these undercurrents that has been happening over the past couple hundred years. Okay, so Western culture has been struggling over the past few hundred years to detach itself, to uproot itself from the Christian ideas that have been the foundation of our culture. Okay, so Western culture is founded upon Christian ideas. When Christianity spread through the world, it invaded Roman culture, it invaded Greek culture, it invaded the world. It spread ideas that became the foundation for our culture. OK, Okay? Everybody has heard that the phrase that all men are created equal, and we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. You have heard that, right? That is a distinctly Christian idea, distinctly Christian in the history of the world. But now, what we're seeing happening, what has unfolded, if you could imagine an orchard, okay? Has anybody been in apple picking here? You've done that? Taking your kids, gone apple picking? Right. Blaine at least knows what I'm talking about. What has happened is that our culture has been uprooting those trees, tearing out the roots, planting new trees, and those trees have grown, and now, in our time, we are witnessing the radical change of that new fruit. The new fruit of new ideas that have been working to replace Christian ideas at a very basic level. And that's why I believe that we as Christians are facing challenges that our fathers and our fathers' fathers did not face. They grew up in a relatively Christianized culture. But the culture in which we are moving into today and the challenges that we will face as Christians, I think, are much closer to the challenges that the Christians faced in the New Testament time, in the time right after the writing of the New Testament. When Christianity had to spread and encounter Roman culture and Greek culture, pagan culture, ancient ideas that founded these societies, and Christianity had come in with these new ideas that were radical in their time, and not just overpower these other ideas, but had to encounter them and had to persuade people with better answers to the world around us and why the world is the way it is, answers that pointed to the glory of a Creator and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me be clear about what I mean here, because I am not talking about a culture war. I am not talking about winning a way of life. I'm not talking about a revival of what we might consider American Christian culture. Our goal is not to win a culture war to revive the 1950s in America. That's not what we're doing. We are not trying to get everyone to listen to DC Talk and put Jesus bumper stickers on their car. That's not our goal. Our goal is to speak truth, beautiful truth, into the lives of the people around us in a self-sacrificing, loving way, and pray that the Spirit of God uses that to bring glory to Christ in our time. And that is why we are going to spend 8 weeks talking about the body, the physical body, because we need to come to an understanding about what the Bible teaches about what we should think about our physicalness. And this idea is so important that it is connected to so many of the pressing issues of our time, so many of the issues that are right now emerging and clashing in our culture. This idea of how we as humanity think about our physical bodies is at the base of many of it. How many of you guys here, show of hands, you can participate, have ever played Jenga? Everybody, right? Everybody's played Jenga. Everybody likes Jenga, okay? It's a block game if you haven't played it. You stack these blocks up, they're tightly stacked, and you got to pull these blocks out without knocking the structure over. Well, if you have played it and you've actually got into the game a little bit and pulled out all the easy pieces, you know that there are certain blocks that bear more weight within that structure at that particular time in the world because of the rotation of the axis of the earth or something weird, that you just can't pull them out. Even if you want to, even if you're the best Jenga player on the face of the earth, there are certain blocks that cannot be pulled out without drastic consequences. And that, I believe, is the way this idea of the body is situated in the Bible. It is a foundational idea. And when we change it, when we replace it, which is what is happening in our day, with a new idea, it has enormous consequences. Enormous consequences. And that's why we need to talk about this. And I want to give you the main idea today, because this is my goal, is to persuade you to care enough to pay attention for the next 8 weeks. Okay? If you can care enough about this idea, I think it will help you so that we are not wasting time together over these next 8 sermons. Okay? Our main point is this. We need to understand the Bible's answers to the basic questions of life so that we can speak saving truth to those around us. We need a more fundamental understanding. We need to understand the Bible at its basic ideas about what we ought to think about the world around us so that we can speak beautiful, loving, saving truth to those around us. I'm going to try to make 3 points to you. I'm going to argue for 3 points. And if I can hopefully, persuasively argue these 3 points to get you to believe this idea, this main idea here. Those points are this. I want to give them to you now. What we believe matters. That's number one. Number two, what we believe is powerfully influenced by forces that we do not see. Number three, what we believe about our physical body matters deeply. Okay? So I want to argue those 3 points. Hopefully you'll come to an agreement with me, and then we'll have a fourth closing point that will give us some ideas that will help us to go forward about how we ought to think about this as we go through this summer series. Okay? So let's jump into it. Let's take a look at our first point. We need to understand the Bible at a basic level because what we believe matters. What you choose to believe, the ideas that you choose to hold, those ideas have very practical ramifications. They matter. I'm going to give you 2 reasons why they matter. And the first reason is this: because it affects what we do. What you believe affects what you do. Despite what anyone has told you about philosophy and about the ideas that you hold, what you believe is immediately practical because what we believe affects what we do. I'm confident that everyone here has saw the news story about the Uvalde tragedy that happened in Texas when a gunman entered the school. That is how you pronounce it, right? Uvalde, I think. Sounds good. Okay. A gunman entered a school and killed, I believe, 19 kids and 2 teachers. Horrific, horrific tragedy. But what added to this tragedy was that the response by the police apparently did not go very well. And I don't mean to sound or come off as judgmental about the people who are responding or the police officers. I have no intentions about disrespecting them. But there's some simple facts that it just did not unfold very well. One of the major issues was that when the police stormed the building and the gunman barricaded himself in one of the classrooms, the police waited for over an hour for a key to the door to that classroom. For a key to that door. But the problem with this is that the door was unlocked. In fact, a teacher had reported sometime prior to this that the lock was broken. It couldn't even be locked. Okay? But they waited for over an hour because they believed that this door was locked, and it was not. Who communicated that truth to them, why they chose to believe that the door was locked, doesn't really matter. But the point is, they believed it so powerfully that they didn't even try the lock. They didn't even attempt to enter it. What we believe limits what we believe is possible. What you believe limits, it actually places barriers upon what you believe is possible and therefore limits what you will do. I learned recently, I don't remember if I read this or Cassie was explaining this to me, but that doctors have learned recently in the past few decades or so about treating people with chronic illness. Okay, so people who have chronic illness, chronic fatigue, chronic pain, things that just don't go away, right? And one of the things that they have learned about improving the condition of the patient, one of the most important factors is that the patient has to believe that they can get better. They have to believe that they can get better, because if they have been told, particularly by a person in authority, like a doctor, that you're not going to get better, you just got to deal with this the rest of your life, it's like their brain shuts down the possibility of improvement. You have to believe that you can get better. And this works both ways. We have been created in this amazing mind-body unity that what we believe either limits what is possible for us, or it opens up doors for what is possible for us. And if you think I'm being trivial here, I think this is exactly what's going on in Genesis with Abraham. When God promises Abraham, says to Abraham, you are going to have children. Abraham, is 100 years old, and he looks at himself, and he looks at his 90-year-old wife, and he can make a decision right there. He can say to himself, I don't think so. Right? He could believe that. Or which he chose to do, he chose to believe that God is true and powerful. And that even though what I see doesn't coincide with that, I am going to believe that God is able to do the impossible. And because he believed that, today, Paul tells us that that still has ramifications today as Christians, because we are Abraham's children by faith. What we believe sets these limits on what is possible. We are a mind-body unity. You were created that way. Scientists have learned in recent years that we have this thing in our brain called plasticity, that if you learn a new skill, like particularly a hands-on skill, like say you choose to learn the piano, that you actually physically change the shape of your brain. Your brain actually physically grows. It, new pathways are born. The mind is able to influence the brain and vice versa. If we damage the brain, we seem to damage the mind or the self or the soul, or at least we lose the capacity to access it. That's what a lobotomy does, right? Anybody see One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest? We are an amazing mind-body unity. What we believe affects what is possible, but it also affects what we value, and that affects what we do as human beings. Recently, Cassie and I took a quick vacation to Indianapolis to celebrate our 15th wedding anniversary, and it was just me and her, took off. And, of course, as parents, you actually are going to do something without your kids, but you still think about your kids, whether you want to or not, right? So we wanted to get our kids some gifts. Okay, and we happened to come across this comic book store, and in this comic book store, they had these comics on the wall that were these classic old comics, and they had an Avengers comic from 1968 that wasn't that expensive, and so I bought it. I said, Jonah would like that, and I got it, and I thought it was cool, right? The cover, you know, it's one of those classic, you know, drawing comic book covers, and I value that comic. And when we're walking out of the store, the bag, I'm carrying the bag like this so I don't dent the corners of the comic book, right? And when we get in the car, Cassie put it in the car, and I had to look back and make sure she had set it in a secure position. I think it's cool. Therefore, I think it's valuable. You may not. You may think that's the stupidest thing in the world. You may come across an entire box of comic books and throw them out. Because what we believe affects what we value. And what we believe about those things affects how we value it. And again, if you think I'm being trivial here, this is the issue in the abortion debate. This is the issue. Is there something unique about human life that makes it exceptionally valuable? Are we as human beings actually stewards of human life? In such that we are responsible for the preservation of human life, even over reproductive freedom, even over sexual freedom, even over the possibility of suffering. How do we value that thing in the womb? Is it a body? Is it a person? These are deeply, deeply fundamental questions about what we believe and how we value those things. I had a conversation with a coworker recently after the recent Supreme Court decision that overturned Roe versus Wade, right? Praise God. I had a coworker who supports abortion ask my opinion. And I wanted to persuade him with my opinion. I didn't want to bludgeon him with my opinion. So I did my best to talk to him in a kind and loving way about what I believe. And I thank God for that conversation because I think it was good. I think it was fruitful. Okay? But one of the things that I talked to him about was that when I go on vacation, my family and I go on vacation to Florida, at certain times of the year, you will see on the beach stakes in areas that are roped off. Okay, those are sea turtle nests. Sea turtle nests. And it's an amazing thing. Super cool that you even get to see that. But if you think that no one is paying attention and you want to sneak up there and get a closer look, you better watch out. because there are people who are watching those nests like hawks. In fact, there's an entire website dedicated to people joining to be people who watch over these sea turtle nests. And if you were to, there is a federal law and state law prohibiting that you even touch those sea turtle eggs. Even touch them. Because if you do, apparently after the egg is laid, very shortly thereafter, the embryo with inside the egg attaches to the shell wall. And if you rotate that egg, it can disconnect and kill it. Kill the sea turtle that's in that egg, right? Okay. If you do that, you can spend 5 years in prison. 5 years in prison for killing a sea turtle. Egg, embryo. But there isn't a consequence for killing a human embryo. I said, that seems odd, doesn't it? And he said, yes, that does seem odd. How do we value these things? How do we choose to place value on the physical body of humanity? Number one, that's number one. Number two, the reason why what we believe matters is because God is the God of all truth. God is the God of all truth. God is reality. If we look around and we look at the creation around us, we have to realize that everything we see is temporary. Everything has a fleeting existence. The trees we see, the grass that we see, even the sun that we see is burning. Everything is passing away. And if we could strip away everything that has this kind of dependent existence, we end up with one thing that just exists, and that is God Himself. God is ultimate reality. And God defines and creates reality, the reality that we live in. He sets the parameters for that reality. He sets the design upon that reality such that we are meant to live within the reality that God defines. So that if we rebel against this design, we are actually rebelling against reality. Paul says, you were not created for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is against design. It's against reality. We were made to conform to reality, to fit into design, to discover truth, not to create it, not to invent our own truth about reality and about what is real and about what should be or what ought to be. God isn't taking a poll about how you feel about reality. There are certain lines drawn in the sand in Christianity about what we believe, and we don't get a choice whether we believe them or not. It's what it is. Paul tells us that if anyone comes to you with another gospel, that means a different gospel from the one that you find in the New Testament, let that person be accursed. That means let them be damned. That's what that means. We don't get to change the gospel. We don't get to recreate the gospel. The resurrection. If we deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we deny everything in Christianity. You don't get to not believe that Jesus rose bodily. The Apostle John tells us we are not allowed to deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, in person. If we deny that, we deny Christianity. We cannot be saved if we deny these things. We are Christians by the truth. We are brought into Christianity because of what we believe, because of a transformation, a renewal of the mind, right? We have to be changed in the way that we view the world around us. We were blind, but now we see. The Bible has this amazing metaphor that flows through it as truth, as light in darkness. That we live in a dark world. One of the darkest things that I have ever seen, and I think I've told this story before, we were at the beach, and there was a storm out at sea, and it was night was coming, and as it got darker, you could see that out at sea that the storm was out there, and it was as if it was the abyss absorbing all light on the face of the earth. It was the most bizarre thing I've ever seen in my life. In fact, somebody told me a story, and I can't for the life of me remember who it was, about going fishing and setting out early, getting out into the ocean on a boat to go fishing before it got light. And they said at one point it was so dark you could not see your hand in front of your own face. That is darkness, my friend. That helps us to understand the importance of lighthouses, doesn't it? But that's what the Bible means when it says that truth, God's word, is a light in this dark world. What we believe matters, my friends. What we believe matters. Number two, this is our second point that I need you to get, is that what we believe is powerfully influenced by forces we do not see. What we believe is powerfully influenced by forces we do not see. And my implication there is that that's why you need to take this seriously. Because you're going to believe something, whether you intend to or not. It's like paddling upstream. The moment you stop paddling, forces will push you downstream, whether you want to or not. There are ideas being flooded in the air around you. There are three basic forces that I want to make you aware of this morning. Three basic forces. Number one is the power of sin. The power of sin. This is a very biblical concept, and if you've never heard it before, I would urge you to go to the Bible in general, but particularly the New Testament, help you to understand this concept. How many of you are immediately familiar with the name Benedict Arnold? Show of hands. Everybody knows who Benedict Arnold is, right? He is the most infamous traitor in America's history, right? He betrayed the forces, the revolutionary forces in the Revolutionary War. He tried to give England some information. Nobody likes Benedict Arnold. That's an insult, right? Okay. There has never been a culture in the history of the world that has valued traitors. Nobody does. And there's a reason for that, right? There's this such betrayal of trust. Sin within you is the traitor within your midst. Okay? Sin is not just what you do, although that's true. We do sin. But sin is also a force within you, within your head, that is actively working against you. And as Christians, we have hope, right? The Holy Spirit is at work within us. It talks about the old us dying, but it's not dead. It's still there, and it's still at work. And you need to be aware. You need to actually fight against the power of sin in us. Paul explains in Romans 1, he says in Romans 1 that God has left a witness in the created order such that everyone everywhere has enough information to know that God exists and that God is powerful enough to create this whole thing. So we know that there is a God and we know something about his character, is what Paul says. Everyone, no matter what they say, everyone has enough information. But Paul says there is a universal human phenomenon. We all do the same thing with this knowledge. We reject it. Everyone everywhere takes this knowledge and it's like they try to press it down because of sin. Because of sin, we have guilt. Because of guilt, we hate the idea of a God who judges us. Hate it. And so what we do is we press down this knowledge. And I want you to notice the logic there. Okay, this is Romans 1:21 if you want to take a look at it later. First, humanity makes a moral decision. I don't like this. Then we make a logical decision, a rational decision. Therefore, I don't believe this. Do you see what happened there? I don't like it, so I don't believe it. You're not allowed to do that. Things are true because they're true, not because you like that they're true. Okay? So sin is this force within us that is causing us to reject true things because they're true, because we don't like them. In Romans 6, Paul talks about the human experience, okay? The human experience, even as a Christian, he's talking about the Christian experience that sin is a deceitful force within inside of him. Even though he wants to do good, there's this force within him pulling him to do what he knows that he should not do. And if you have ever paid attention to what happens when you sin, you know that it is a war of ideas in your head. It's a war of words. When I choose to sin, it's not because I didn't choose it. I chose it. I chose to do it. But I chose to do it based on very stupid reasons. And that's what sin does. Sin is ultimately irrational. It's ultimately irrational. That's number one. Number two. So number one is sin, which is our inner traitor. Number two is our culture, the culture around us. Culture around us. We all like to think that what we believe is because we have chosen to believe it. I have thought through the things that I believe, and then they're all there because they're right. Right? Because I'm right. But that's simply not true. There are many things that we all believe that we have simply absorbed from the world around us, from our culture, from our situation in life. Maybe you absorb them from your parents. Maybe you absorb them from your church. Maybe you absorb them from the movies you watch and the books that you read and the music that you listen to. But everywhere you go, there are ideas everywhere. Everywhere. It's in the air that we breathe. Have you ever seen air in a room with a ray of light shooting through it? You see, there is all kinds of stuff in the air that you're breathing. All kinds of stuff. Saw a program, well, I don't even remember when, this has been years ago, about something called, I think it's Guinea worm disease, I think that's what it's called. Correct me, you can look it up later and tell me I'm an idiot. Won't be the first time. But there is this parasitic disease in remote places in Africa that is a parasite that these folks get that grows into like a 3-foot-long worm in their body. It ends up coming out through these horrific, painful blisters, and they literally have to pull this worm out inch by inch. It's horrific. It's apparently debilitatingly painful. And what they found out is that the larva for the worm is in the water. It's in these poor water sources because these folks don't have access to clean water. So they're drinking water that is they should not be drinking, and the larva for this parasite is in the water. And what they figured out is that they got to tell these people, you have to strain the water you drink in these mesh strainers before you drink it, because if you don't, you will get it. And it found out that it took years of educating people because they just would not listen. They just kept drinking the water, and they just kept getting this parasite. It's in the water. It's in what you drink, whether you intend to or not. That's the point I want you to get. Whether you intend to or not, there are ideas everywhere that you are absorbing that are actively pushing into you everywhere. Cassie and I were watching an episode of Stranger Things. And the fourth season, by the way, if you haven't seen it, is much gorier than any of the other seasons, so I don't necessarily recommend it. But watching this, and during one point in the story, the character Hopper is in prison, in a Soviet prison, with this other Soviet guy, and they're having a conversation about their children. And they're talking about how their children are in an age when they're rebelling against them, against their fathers. And Hopper says, he stands up and he says, you know, I think it's just ingrained in us that when we reach a certain age, we have to reject our fathers in order that we can come into our own, I think is what he said, in order that we can come into our own, that we can become our true selves is what he meant. And if you aren't aware of what's going on here, you might think, wow, that is deep. Man, that is real stuff. But the truth is, that idea, that's a radically new idea that's grounded in existentialist philosophy and Freudian psychology. And if you didn't know that, you just think, that's deep. Okay, well, it is kind of, but it's also not true. For the vast majority of human history, children did exactly what their parents did when they grew up. They fulfilled their parental role. They found their way in the family. It's a new idea. Whether it's good or bad is not the point. It's the point that it is a new idea that everyone everywhere is absorbing. It's absorbing. It's a powerful thing. Number three, so that's number two. Number one is sin as our inner traitor. Number two is the culture around us, is the air that we breathe. And number three is Satan, the father of lies. The father of lies. Jesus calls him in John 6, the father of lies. He is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. That's what he says. If truth is important in the Christian worldview, and I hope that by this point you would agree with that, that truth is fundamentally important, then that means lies are equally important. Because lies are counter to truth. They're directly counter to truth. That's what lies are. Okay? Lies are an attack on the truth. And if we think about for a second what happened in the garden, Adam and Eve were created, placed within a world of immense prosperity and beauty and design, and they had limits set upon the order within what was considered design. Okay, they were designed to live in here in this garden and to function in a certain relationship with God. They were given a worldview, a way of understanding the world around them. And Satan comes into this world through the serpent, and he suggests, "You surely will not die." He suggests, it's for the first time in creation, there is a new idea that is exactly counter to the worldview that God gave to them. It causes them to look at themselves and the world around them and the God that they relate to in a completely different way. And they chose to believe it. And now here we are. It's the power of ideas, the power of lies, and the power of worldviews. John Piper, in his book on Providence, has a really interesting chapter on how Satan works in modern and non-modern cultures that I think is worth noting quickly. That in certain places in the world that Satan works through fear and the demonic power and oppression. Just like in the New Testament when we see people oppressed by demons, right? But he also works in different places of the world with a totally different strategy where he works through lies and worldviews in which he is happy for the vast majority of people to totally be ignorant about his existence. He would rather we did not believe that he exists and yet still be in bondage to him through the ideas that we hold. Paul talks about this, I think. Clearly, he doesn't use my same words, but I think this is what he's getting at in 2 Timothy. He talks about how our job is to, with gentleness, correct our opponents, and perhaps the Holy Spirit will grant them freedom from the bondage to Satan that they have. Through knowledge, you understand that? Through knowledge, the Holy Spirit brings them to a new understanding of the world that they were formerly in slavery to. Chris preached on 2 Corinthians 4, where the unbelieving are blinded in their minds by the power of the God of this world. They're blind, but they don't know they're blind. The power of lies and the power of the satanic force. So there's three reasons why what we believe is powerfully influenced by what we do not see. Okay, so that's our second major point. First major point was what we believe matters. Second major point was what we believe is powerfully influenced by forces we do not see. Okay, those two points are to make the point that we need to pay attention to what the Bible says. Okay, we need to care about what the Bible says because it matters. It matters what you believe. And you're going to believe something because there's ideas out there everywhere. But number three is this. We need to think seriously about what the Bible teaches, particularly about the body, because what we believe about the body, our physical body, matters deeply. It has amazing impact. Okay? It has amazing impact. I'm going to give you three reasons why it has amazing impact. And the first one is, one, because it affects how we value bodies. And I mentioned this earlier, so I won't belabor this point. It affects how we value bodies. It affects what we believe about bodies. It affects whether we believe bodies are valuable enough to save. This is the issue in abortion. But it's also the issue in assisted suicide. And if you haven't thought about that issue, that is a pressing issue that is rising to the surface in our culture. It is a culture of death. Do we as Christians have an obligation to protect the elderly from the idea that they have a usefulness shelf life, that they reach an age where they are no longer useful to the world and they are no longer, therefore, worthy of living? Or how many people have ever heard of elderly people struggling with the idea of becoming a burden to those around them? What if their life is more important than that? Because they're a human being. Because they're created in the image of God. This is the issue in how we treat the disabled. Okay? Not many people know that the first people who went to the gas chambers in Nazi Germany in the early 1930s, mid-1930s, were not the Jews. It was the disabled. It was the handicapped. They rounded them all up and they disappeared. The Germans had a phrase for it. Lives not worth living. Lives not worth living. And if you think that's a thing of the past, that's exactly what happens in abortion today. 9 out of 10 babies with Down syndrome are aborted. 9 out of 10. And issues, simple issues. I listened to a story recently about doctors in England pressing people with disabilities. So the baby was going to have a clubbed foot. Just a clubbed foot, the doctors are pressing people to abort those babies. We're eradicating the disabled before they come out of the womb. How do we value these people? How do we value bodies? How do we value women? How do we value people of other races? How do we value the future of bodies? We already have the technology to edit the human genetic structure. It's already here. What's going to happen with it in the future is up for question. The sci-fi movies about advanced human races and lower human races that have been bred for labor, they're not that far stretched. It's not that crazy when you think about it. Designer bodies, designer people. What we have to remember is that bodies are people. Bodies are people, and you cannot separate the idea of personhood from body, from physical body. Number two, it affects our understanding of the design of bodies. The design of bodies. Do bodies have a design? And I don't mean the design of your immune system or your cardiovascular system, which is frankly amazing. Okay? The body is an amazing thing. But what I mean is, did God design the bodies with intention in such that they have greater purpose? For instance, maleness and femaleness, are they a part of God's design? This is the issue in the transgender debate. Did God design you in such a way that your maleness or your femaleness is a part of who you are? It's a part of how God wanted you to experience the world as you. Again, I'm not talking about a culture war here. Okay? I'm not talking about a culture war in which males are supposed to look one way and females another way in American thinking. Because that is not, the Bible says surprisingly little about those issues. Okay? It does say things, but it's less than you think. Is it possible for a girl to be a girl and to love catching frogs and working on cars? Absolutely. Absolutely. That has nothing to do with femaleness. Is it possible for a male to like to cook and like to clean and not watch sports? I don't know about liking cleaning, but I have Cardinal shirts that I do not wear because people will ask me about Cardinal baseball when I wear them, and I don't know anything about it because I don't watch any sports at all. Is there a design built into the human body? Number three. What we believe about our physical bodies matters deeply because it affects what we do with bodies. It affects what we do with bodies. It affects sexual ethics. Is there a design on sexuality? Are there parameters that God intended for humanity on how they use their bodies? What do we think about the hookup culture? What do we think about Netflix and chill? Young men and young women are being taught everywhere, in high school, that you can be physically intimate with another person and yet not be emotionally intimate with that person. Even though we know that when you are physically intimate with another person, your brain actually releases chemicals that makes you tie emotional bonds to that person, whether you want to or not. It doesn't matter if you want to, your brain is actually doing it to you. It affects what we do with our bodies. Is my body mine in such a way that I could do whatever I want with it? Can I abuse my body? It affects what we do with other bodies. What you do to another body is what you do to another person. What we believe about the body matters deeply. Okay, I hope you can agree with everything that I just said. And if you don't, that's on me. Okay, but we need to gain a deeper understanding of what the Bible teaches at a more fundamental level, so that we could understand it in such a way that we could communicate that truth to the people around us. We can speak truth. We could speak light into darkness. Okay, so I want to make a closing point here, a way forward as we go into these next sermons that my brothers are going to help me with. Just want to leave you with a few ideas that I think will be helpful for you as we go forward, okay? Number one is, we are going to hold tight to a Christian framework of thinking for the Christian worldview. And it is a very simple framework and very easy to use, and I think it helps us to hold on to certain truths within the biblical framework so that we can think in a clear way, okay? And it's very simple. It's this. You just need to remember this: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Okay? Everybody can say that with me, right? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. These are some of the major event points within the biblical story. Okay? And how we use this, it's really, really simple. Okay? How we use this is this. Any issue, you can use this with any issue in the world around you. Any issue. When we talk about creation, we talk about issues of design. How did God design this thing? We're talking about the body. How did God design the body? Okay? When we talk about fall, we're asking, how did sin affect God's design? What went wrong? What is wrong now because of sin? Well, there's lots of stuff, right? And when we talk about the body, there is lots of stuff that we understand that came into the world because of sin, that we now experience because of sin. Redemption, and we ask the question, how does what Jesus Christ do affect those issues? How does it make those issues right? What did Jesus Christ do that changed the trajectory of our bodies? Well, that's a big conversation, because Jesus Christ did a lot for the human body. Namely, he redeemed it. Your body matters. Jesus died for your body. Jesus came in a body and died for your body, not so you could go to heaven in some disembodied experience, so that one day you will raise from the grave and be a part of the new creation that is even better than this creation. And it's all physical. It is a physical creation that this new world will be. Okay? Then restoration has to do with the question of where we're going. I was just talking about that. Okay? Restoration has to do with the question of where are our bodies going? You can apply this framework to any issue in life. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. It will help you think through those issues. Hang on to that. Number two, there are two sides to every boat. You need to remember this, okay? A wise pastor once told me that many issues in the Christian life are just like riding in a boat. You have to remain balanced. Because if you fall out of a boat, you know, it actually doesn't matter which side you fall off on. You get wet on both sides, okay? I know it sounds silly, but this guy, he was a wise guy. Why? Not in that sense. He was a guy with much wisdom, okay? And what he's saying here is that wrong is wrong. And with the body, we can go either way. We can overemphasize the physicality of the body and be wrong. And that's what happens in a lot of secular culture around us. That's what's happening. It is an overemphasis of the physicality, such that the worldview says all that exists is the physical. There is no spiritual. There is no soul. There is no, essentially, some people are arguing there is no mind. That your mind, you, is really just a physical process that is unfolding chemically in your brain. I believe that there are very good reasons that worldview does not provide a sufficient explanation of our experience. It leaves humanity incomplete. And it causes all kinds of other problems that we don't have time to launch into. Okay. The other side of the boat is an overemphasis of the self, the soul, or the mind, okay? I'm talking about one thing, the non-physical part of the humanity, okay? We can overemphasize that, and I think we as Christians are a little more at danger of this particular issue. How many of you as Christians, again, we're doing participation today, okay? Raise your hand. How many of you as Christians have ever felt like you were being taught that the soul is more important than the body? That your soul was being more important than the body? I think it's a common thing. But what you need to know is that is actually a very un-Christian idea. That is not a biblical idea. Okay? It actually has more to do with ancient Greek philosophy that came into the church, and it helped. Greek philosophy is not all bad. Okay, I'm a defender of some of those things. But ideas come in, and we try to merge them with truths in the Bible, and it just doesn't work. Okay, and what happened is we get into this thing where we overemphasize the spiritual and we degrade the physical, and it causes all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems. We don't have time to launch into that, but it does. It causes all kinds of problems. Oddly enough, this is the exact same issue in the transgender debate. Exact same issue. Okay? Because what happens in transgenderism is the transgender community is arguing that the true me is the me on the inside. And that's really what matters. That's really all that matters. The physical me, that doesn't matter. I can reshape that. I can remake that to fit the true me. Okay? The true me is what's on the inside. It doesn't matter if physically I'm a boy or a girl. I can be whatever I want. Does that make sense? Can you connect those two ideas? It is an overemphasis of the non-physical aspect of humanity, of the self. Okay? Number three, going forward, I think we need to rethink the future of what it means to share the gospel as Christians. I think we need to think seriously about what it means to communicate the gospel to other people. We're showing hands. Let's do one more, okay? How many of you were taught to share the gospel, if you've ever been taught to share the gospel, by a simple outline about sin and Jesus and heaven and hell? Basic. Make sense? Okay. That was perfectly fine for the culture we are coming out of. Because most people understood those concepts, even if they weren't Christians. They understood what you meant by sin. They agreed that there was a creator that we were accountable to. All those things. That is no longer true for the majority of people. I don't think that's wrong for you to try to communicate that to that with people. I just think it's going to be ineffective. Because I think as we move forward in time, in our culture, we are going to have to start further back with our conversation with people. You're going to have to start further back at a more basic level, knock stuff down, about what is true about the world around them. We are going to have worldview conversations such that if you are having a conversation about the body with people, that is a gospel conversation. If you're having a conversation about the existence of God, that is a gospel conversation. As you learn to understand the Bible at a more fundamental level, we have to change the way people view the world at a fundamental level. And the Spirit of God's got to do that, but it's our job to be able to communicate those truths. It's our job. Recently, I started a new book. I was about a week or so into reading it, and it was a little more difficult book, at least for me. Okay, it's about philosophy and junk nobody else cares about. And I thought I was doing pretty good. I'm reading this book, and I'm thinking, I think I get this, you know, because it was a step for me, you know, a little deeper stuff. And I'm reading this, and I think I'm getting this. And then about a week or so in, my son Jonah asked me at the table, says, "What are you reading, Dad?" I said, "Oh, yeah." I told him the title. He says, "Oh, what's it about?" And I sat there for a good 10 seconds and realized I had no idea how to explain what this book was about to my son. And it violated a basic principle of teaching, that, at least for me, because I do catechism class. I teach kids pretty regularly. And my philosophy of teaching is, if you can't explain it to a kid, you really don't understand it. Okay? You really don't understand it. And that's what I am arguing for here. I am arguing for, if you cannot explain some of these things to a child, then we've kind of missed it. And that's okay. Because it's an open book test. You don't have to generate answers out of thin air. There are answers. And we want to help you. And that's what this next seven weeks is about. Because our desire here at Pathway, the elders of the church and those who have come alongside of us, we want to help you and ourselves, for that matter, understand the Bible at such a basic level that you could explain it to a child. You can explain it to the people that you care about that are around you. And speak truth and pray that the Spirit of God will open eyes, shine light in darkness. Pray with me. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and kindness, that you choose, Lord, to speak light into darkness, that you have spoken into my heart. There was a time when I was in darkness. There was a time when everyone here was in darkness, and you have graciously opened our eyes, and you did it through gracious people who spoke truth to us. I remember those who spoke truth into my life, and I thank you for them. And I pray that you would use us, equip us, make us able to speak truth in darkness, that you will save and bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ,